We are looking at Genesis chapter 9, and today we're going to pick up the first 7 verses. At the end of chapter 8, we find Noah and the animals have left the ark at God's command. God commanded Noah to get in the ark, and God closed the ark. And then Noah was on the ark for well over a year with the animals and his family, and they come to rest on dry ground. Noah does his checking and knows they're on dry ground, but he waits for the command of God to leave the ark. But that has come, and he's done it. And the first act of significance that's recorded here is that he builds an altar. This is, as we said last time, the first time an altar is mentioned in the Bible, in the Old Testament. And he sacrificed every clean animal and bird. So here's an interesting question. Did this disrupt the 2x2 pairing for the kinds? Why not?
Because he had these extra clean animals put on
the God told him to take extra clean animals. Matter of fact, 6 pair, wasn't it? Am I memory correct? The clean animals. So he had a number of animals there. And if he sacrificed one of every clean animal, this was not a small event. This was a very large event. And it says that they were burnt sacrifices made on this altar. What's the generalities that we might say about a burnt sacrifice? What are some general ways of describing that?
It smells really bad.
You would think it would smell really bad. What else? Okay,
burnt,
so it's... What's that?
Burnt to a crisp.
Burnt to a crisp. You want the fire to consume everything the fire will consume. Okay. What was the typical use of a burnt offering once we get over into Exodus and into that arena where God establishes this very elaborate sacrificial system? You remember?
Repentance for sin.
And there's 2 elements to it. Repentance for sin. You remember the other one? No. Complete dedication. It's that I'm all yours. I'm all in, God. I'm fully yielding myself to you. You are going to be my God in every way, and control everything that you can see. And it says the Lord smelled the soothing aroma of the sacrifices. What does that mean? Does it mean that your taste and God's are different? Well, we already know that. But is that what it's trying to signify here? What is it trying to signify here when it says God smelled the soothing aroma of the sacrifices?
It was acceptable.
It was acceptable. We went to a number of passages where we saw God refused to smell the sacrifice, crudely said on my part, but essentially it meant he did not regard their sacrifices as really sacrifices because they weren't acceptable to him. It wasn't so much about the sacrifice, but the hearts of the people. And so we saw at the end of chapter 8, the Lord said, never again. He told himself he's not going to curse the world toward destruction on account of man. That says something about this flood. Was the creation in its totality unacceptable to God? No, but man was. And because of man's sin, he destroyed through the flood almost his entire creation of life. And so only ones that were saved among the air breathers were the ones on the ark. He also says in that same sentence or that same passage that the intent of man's heart is evil from youth. And what do we know then? Man is still depraved. And so God makes a declaration or a promise that while the earth remains, we're going to have the normal cycles of the earth. We're going to have seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night. These will not cease as long as the earth exists. And that's where we stopped last time in chapter 8. So then that takes us to Genesis 9, and we're going to look at the first 7 verses. And I would be looking for somebody that would be kind enough to read those for us.
Then God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth, and multiply in it."
Okay, thank you, Rick. And so, as we go through this verse by verse, we start out seeing that it says, "And God blessed Noah and his sons." So what we're going to see here is not only that God, through Moses, made the statement, they're blessed, but we're going to see the actual blessings that God voices to them. And so, God has already blessed Noah and his sons, right? How has God already blessed Noah and his sons?
Kept them alive.
The very fact that they were saved through this massive destruction would be a piece of it. How else has God blessed Noah and his sons? Anybody? Well, it doesn't take a lot of extrapolation in our thoughts to see that God, it wasn't that, first of all, God showed his grace toward Noah by seeing that Noah had favor in his eyes. He honored his faith. And he didn't just bring Noah through, and he didn't just bring Noah and his wife, but he brought Noah, his wife, his sons, and their wives. Mm-hmm. And so he brought them through as a family. God wasn't required to do that. God chose to do that out of his blessing on Noah as Noah found favor. And here is Noah with many blessings. He could have said, "Watch this rodeo. Noah, go round up two of everything." No, he brought the animals. Noah was a participant in God's plan. And so there's many blessings. We could keep going and looking for other things to say that it would be clear that God was blessing Noah in this process of taking him through this great massive destruction. And now as we go forward, he's going to continue to bless them. He blessed Noah and his sons, and this is what he said. And it starts out with, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Where have we seen this before? Genesis 1, Adam and Eve. Matter of fact, it's verse 28, almost word for word. And so here is Noah now with his family, and they are alone. There's eight of them on this earth, where a little over a year ago there probably were billions or something in that range. And so God then, with these eight people coming off of the ark, who I would think getting off of the ark and seeing this massive destruction around you would have been both sobering and frightful and a lot of other things. And God could have said, "Yeah, I got rid of all them. You found favor in my sight, and it's you eight and no more." You know, he could have gone that route, I suppose. Clearly, that wasn't what God had in mind. It wasn't how he was going to glorify himself. But he did say, you know, be fruitful and multiply. Procreation is still here. So is marriage. In Genesis 24, it said a man should leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife and become one flesh. That blessing on mankind of marriage that God established with Adam is continued specifically in God's direction toward them as they are to be fruitful and multiply the earth. It's a continuation, too, of God's common grace to man. Certainly, this is a blessing to Noah, but this blessing is going to continue to all of those that come out of this directive to multiply and fill the earth. And we might stop and think for a minute and say, what? But it is common, God's common grace, because this is not just for the righteous. You know, all of mankind is being offered this great blessing of marriage and offspring and the joy of family, children, grandchildren, Now, certainly, it's not all joy, is it? I don't care, even if you are saved, even if you are a part of God's family, every once in a while there's some heartache that comes with that, some things that come out differently than we might have expected. But nonetheless, this is a great blessing for mankind. And it goes even a little further than just the fact of the existence of family and offspring and spouses and those kinds of things, because this is different than animal reproduction in multiple ways. But the significant way it's different is that this reproduction is reproducing souls in the image of God, spiritual people with souls, with the ability to have relationship, with the ability to know right and wrong and be self-aware. They are fellow beings in the image of God. That's a great blessing to mankind to be able to participate in that. So this is the first part of the blessing that God brings to them in chapter 9 when he says, here's my blessings. First of all, be fruitful, multiply, and fear the earth. The second blessing, we might have to think about it just a moment to realize how much of a blessing it is, but continuing in the common grace that God blesses mankind and specifically given to Noah here is fear of the animal kingdom. It says in verse 2, the fear of you and the terror of you will be on the beast on every beast of the earth and every bird of the sky and everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea, and into your hand they are given. So there is a fear of mankind in the animal world. Now, why would God put this in the blessing? As a matter of fact, wouldn't we rather just all sit down and play with the lions like they were kitties and so on and so on and so on? Well, that is not how it was going to work, and these animals did not have that kind of a disposition toward us. And so God put that fear of mankind in these animals. And so it's given by God. It's a safety piece. It's consistent. Let's look at Genesis 1:28 very quickly. Remind ourselves a little bit about what happened with the animals and mankind at the moment of creation. Genesis 1:28.
And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.
So God gave mankind dominion over these animals. That's consistent with what started in Genesis. Here we see God says, I'm going to put a fear in them. That's still consistent. And we're going to talk more as we work our way through this blessing about man's dominion over the animals. But out of fear, these animals then are mindful of mankind. They tend to stay away from us. And there's a few animals, we're glad for that, right? There's a few of them I'd just soon not have in my house and around my house. There's a few of them that I would just as soon not meet in the woods. So that fear kind of keeps them away from us. They keep their distance. And they also, then it allows us to be a part of the next part of this message. And he says in verse 2, into your hand they are given. Very much like man had dominion in the blessing that was given in the days of Adam. These animals are placed into the hands of Noah and his descendants. And so this is a little bit beyond just the fear. They are there for the use of man as man might determine. This is a way that the domestication of animals, you want a mule to pull your plow. You want a dog as a seeing eye dog. You want all these kinds of things. The animal kingdom is there for man to both manage and use, and use for his own benefit. So let's think about man's position in the world as we see it here. Where does the world think that man's position comes from? When we get outside of Christendom, when we get outside of a scriptural view of the world, where would the world say that man's position as it is in the world comes from?
Primordial sin.
Well, yes, but let's take it a few steps down the road so we can see how that leads to man's position. Primordial soup, where does it go from there in the eyes of the world?
Primates, apes.
Yeah, you've got evolution happening, right? And so why is man the one that seems to be on top of the heap in the eyes of the world?
We evolve faster.
Well, we evolve faster, we evolve further, but just survival of the fittest, if we went back to Darwin, you know, we somehow through evolution, we happen to be the species that wound up with the attributes that let us be on top of the heap. And it's not that we have anything different from us that's in the animals, right? We're just a more advanced animal. Fair enough? True? And so that's a piece of what's going on here in comparison, is it's not that we were just the ones with the most attributes, the most effective animal on the planet in exercising our will or in having dominion or being able to do things. We see clearly that it is God-given authority, responsibility, and pattern that mankind would be in this position. And he goes on and takes another step that really flies in the eyes of some in the world today. And that is found in verse 3. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. And then he's got a prohibition, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. So out of the animal kingdom, they also serve as a source of sustenance. It's a source of provision by God for them. Now, what does he mean, just as I gave the green plant to you for food? Well, if you go back to that passage we read just a little earlier, 128, if we went ahead and read 29 and 30 in chapter 1, what would we see? Let's look at that. Genesis 1, 29 and 30.
And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed and its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to continue everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath of life, I have given every green plant for food.
Okay. He even mentions the green plants for the animals in specific, doesn't it? So what was our food source on the day of creation as men and women?
Fruits and veggies.
Fruits and veggies. What do we have trouble getting ourselves to eat, let alone our kids to eat today? Maybe the fruits are a little easier than the veggies, but yeah, it's out there and we don't get very excited about it sometimes. Although, I've had a few dishes that folks have fixed in here in that arena that were pretty good. But nonetheless, you would quickly say we were vegetarians, right? And so, what about the animals? What did lions eat?
Fruits and veggies.
Fruits and veggies, yeah. They, the way it said here, every green plant. I don't know what particular green plant would have been in the lion's diet, but the whole creation ate plants. So when did meat eating start? Well, that's an interesting question. But let me ask you a different question. And then we'll go back to the first one and talk about the possibilities. When did God endorse for the first time eating meat? You know?
Right here.
Right here. This is the first time God says, I'm giving you the animal kingdom as a food source. And when he gave them that food source, what animals did he say, but now don't eat these animals? What were the food laws? Well, we'll get into the one, the prohibition, in a minute. But what animals were they not supposed to eat at this point?
You could eat them all.
Yeah.
There are no restrictions.
Yeah, anything that moves. Have you seen a few things that moved? You go, no, I don't think so.
Yeah.
And you might have shied away from a few of those things that move, even in this era. But in desperation, people have eaten all manner of things, right? And so God says, hey, if it moves and you're hungry, within a limitation that we're going to talk about in a minute, have a blast, you know, chow down. And so nothing was prohibited. It really fit into this very well. Look at 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 4. Now, obviously, when we get over and start talking about Timothy, things have moved around a little bit. Because after Noah, we're eventually going to get to Abraham, we're going to get to the Exodus, and we're going to get to food laws that were established for the Jews. And it's very clear why they were established for the Jews. The food laws were established to Jews to set them apart so that people would say, well, these people worship a God, and it's in a unique enough way we can see they're doing it, and that would open the door for them to be ambassadors for Jehovah, the one true living God. It was to set them apart. And so we go through the period of the food laws for the Jews. When we get to Jesus, the Jewish practices are set aside. They're the old wineskin. Jesus says you don't put new wine into old wineskins. Jesus establishes the church. That's the end of the Jewish position as God's kingdom, their way of worshiping the world being the way to worship God. And now we have the church. We have the time of Gentiles. We have all these things going on. And so some of the Jewish practices come up for various reasons. And this is how Paul addresses one part of that. Let's read 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 4.
Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars, whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving.
Okay, so in terms of the deception that was coming that Paul was talking about, he said one of the things they're going to do, and what's the last thing he said they were going to do? Tell you to abstain from certain foods, right? What does Paul say about that? Is that the right answer? What does he say?
Nothing to be rejected.
Don't reject anything. If you take it from God with thanksgiving, it's okay. We have just moved back to, in terms of what foods we can eat, what was told here to Noah. If it moves and you're hungry, it's fine. And if we looked back up, well, I'll do that at the end. Let's just let that go. Now, there is one more part of verse 4 we need to talk about because it's right here and we don't going to go by it. Verse 4, only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. So what are they saying here? What do you think this means? Don't eat flesh with blood.
It's supposed to bleed them out.
Well, that could be a part of it. And certainly the other thing that we're used to doing is this probably would encourage you to cook your food, right? That kind of tends to help finish the process of getting it out. Certainly, I mean, it's not that you have to have every blood molecule out. That's not going to happen, is it? But he's just saying, you're not going after it. Some people would interpret this even to say, you don't go out and slice a chunk of meat off of some critter and chow down on it without some sort of preparation, often cooking. And so that's how some folks would look at this in reading and preparing. Some folks said this is a real blessing because there's a lot of things that are bloodborne that if you just started consuming blood, be a lot more disease and trouble, and that's how they see it as a blessing. I don't know what God's intent was. We don't get God's thoughts in this. He just says, don't do this. And by the way, there have been cultures around the world Usually they're more tribal in nature, meaning smaller and more isolated, but there are cultures that did some pretty, what we would call, strange things. Some cultures make, still do, some of them in Europe, make dishes out of blood. I'll pass, but they do. And some of them are considered to them to be at the upper end of their cuisine. There are also cultures that particularly didn't have very many animals. This is a little hard for me to even think about, but they would occasionally take a bit of flesh off of a working farm animal for consumption and then let the animal heal up and send them back to work. So, but that doesn't fit in with what God just said, does it? You know, that's not what God had in mind. So there is a limitation here. It's a part of God's blessing for mankind. Maybe he just said, look, there's some really ugly, distasteful decisions you could make about eating. Let me just take one of them off the table for you. You can make a fool out of yourself some other way, but just don't eat the blood. I don't know. I really don't, because it's not stated here. But there is a hint. And that hint even shows up as you look forward to the cross. And that hint is, the life is in the blood. You know, we think of a lot of things when we think about life. We think about brain function. We think about a lot of things. But in God's eyes, that blood is special. That blood does a function in your body of carrying nutrients, of it takes care of disease, your immune system. I mean, it's just a very multi-used feature of who you are physically. And God's saying, don't consider that lifeblood something to consume. And he's going to go on here and talk some more about demanding the lifeblood. But before we do, let's just talk for a little bit about how contrary consuming the animal kingdom is to much of the world. What is the objection of the world to mankind consuming the animal kingdom in general?
They're the same as us.
Yeah, this is animals killing animals. And that's just not right. And so they'll even put the word murder on top of taking the life of an animal so that its flesh can be consumed. And I want you to see how far this can go. There's a book called The Battle for the Beginning, which is an evolutionistic view of the world that says, if evolution is true, this is a quote, humans are just one of many species that evolve from common ancestors. We are no better than animals, and we ought not to think that we are. So there's a starting point expressed by an evolutionistic view that comes out of, or the view that comes out of evolutionism expressed here. And then you probably all heard of PETA, People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals. And PETA views the killing of any animal is a moral equivalent of murder within humans. And by the way, work animals, that is a form of slavery. If we are anti-slavery, we're not going to ask animals to do things for us or with us. And they include seeing eye dogs in this. I mean, this isn't a limited view. This is a very expansionistic view of what this means. The founder of PETA is Ingrid Newkirk, and here's a quote. There is no rational basis for saying that a human being has special rights. A rat is a pig, is a dog, is a boy. They're all equal. Another quote. This might be tough to hear some of it. From Ingrid Newkirk, 6 million Jews died in concentration camps, but 6 billion boiler chickens will die this year in slaughterhouses. And the context of that is that the chickens in the slaughterhouse is a greater affront to creation, she wouldn't say to creation, but to moral living than the Jews were under the persecution in Germany. Also, another quote from her: "I don't have any reverence for life, only for the entities themselves. I would rather see a blank space where I am." She's talking about herself. "This will sound like fruitcake stuff again." She finally said something I agree with. "But at least I would not be harming anything." In other words, her living her life is going to do harm somewhere. She just doesn't maybe know where. If you carry this kind of thought process forward that we have that's become so pervasive in our society, there's a magazine called Wild Earth that said this, and this is where you could wind up very easily. "If you haven't given voluntary human extinction much thought before, the idea of a world with no people in it may seem strange. But if you give it a chance, I think you will agree that the extinction of the Homo sapiens in the world would mean survival for millions, if not billions, of Earth-dwelling species. Phasing out the human race would solve every problem on Earth, social and environmental." Can you believe that?
No.
Now, it's easy for us to look at these things and go, what's wrong with them? And we can even poke fun at it, and I did a little bit. But realize when you're interacting with people in the world, these things are very much embedded, and very much are they going to have trouble seeing that there's illogic in their approach. But I think we need to recognize it, and there is a message that these folks need to hear, and it's not that they're all wrong about evolution, even though that's foundational. What's the message they need to hear? The gospel, Romans 1. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Now, that gospel message is going to instantly discredit evolution because it starts out with, there is a holy, just God that created you. You have offended him through sin, but he is also a gracious God that offers to you a resolution to your conflict with him. The penalty for sin is death. You can plan on life and an eternity in hell if you do not repent, if you do not respond to the gospel and place your faith in Jesus Christ's finished work on the cross to cover your sins, your offenses to God. But if you do, not only will you find yourself not in hell, but you'll find yourself a new creature, acceptable in God's sight because your debt of sin has been paid, and you'll be a new creature in Jesus Christ. But let's talk for just a moment more about this worldview, because it is so much in contrast to what we see in this blessing from God as Noah gets off of the ark. They said, phasing out the human race would solve every problem on Earth, social, environmental. Now, if a man killing a chicken so he can have a fried chicken dinner is murder, what is it when a coyote kills a chicken so he can have a raw chicken dinner? Do you see what's missing in the equation that's just so incredibly obvious? Is the natural creation a place between the animals of peace and prosperity and cooperation and respect? And, well, I'm a coyote, I would never kill anything. What do you think coyotes eat? First of all, their system won't even digest much of the vegetation in the world. So it's just such a uninformed view of what's going on in the world apart from man. But let's look at it if they were right. Let's say evolution really exists. If we go back to Darwin himself, who many use still today as the foundation for their theories, even though it can't work, and many scientists know that. But if we go back to Darwin and the survival of the fittest, if mankind's at the top of the heap, we were simply the most fittest, right? And if a coyote need not be embarrassed about killing a chicken for lunch, why do I need to be? What makes the things that mankind does to feast on, the animals of the field as well as the vegetation, wrong when the rest of the animal kingdom can do it. Do you see how broken down the logic is? And how easy it is to see that their hatred is for mankind because he's mankind, not because he's doing something immoral or unethical as a whole. Are we immoral and unethical people? Unfortunately, even God would agree with that, but it's not because we had chicken for lunch. Okay? But why would they hate mankind so much that even being a member of the species, of course, you notice they haven't all rushed out to start the extinction process with themselves, have they? But why would they hate mankind so much they would suggest it as a solution? Any ideas? I've only got one, and let me tell you what it is. It's because of what we're going to read here in a minute in the next passage, where it says, and we won't steal the thunder from it, but I'll just say this, for in the image of God, he made man. They're stuck with a realization when you look at the world that man is different. And if man is different, it's because he was made by God in his own image. And that is unacceptable to someone who is unwilling to be held responsible to the one true living God. Make sense? And so they will blame mankind for everything, when in reality, God gave mankind this world for him to take care of and to use. If we go back to the words for Adam, he was to protect and keep the garden. So he was to till it and to protect it and keep it and make it prosper under his work. So let's keep going here. So we've got the blessing of family, of reproduction, of provision, and then we also, though, have a prohibition against eating meat with blood. And then we get into these words that start in 5. I'm going to read, surely, pay attention to this, surely I'm going to require your lifeblood, and from every beast I will require it, from every man, and from every man's brother I require the life of man. Now, what he's saying here is there is a penalty at which I'm going to require your life be forfeited, that you be put to death. And what is that? Whoever sheds man's blood, in verse 6, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And so here in verse 6 he says, because you're made in my image, taking the life of another human is unacceptable. And this is truly a blessing. It's got a penalty built into it. And who's to carry out the penalty? Whose responsibility is it to see that that a murderer not be allowed to continue to live? Man. Yeah, mankind is given responsibility here, along with the proclamation that the penalty is death, and the man's given the responsibility to carry out that penalty. Now, earlier he'd said, oh, by the way, this applies to animals as well. There are several things we need to talk about here. So when Cain killed Abel, how did it work there? Was Cain's life required of him? Let's go over and look at Genesis 4, 13 through 15. Genesis 4, 13 through 15. Genesis 4, 13 through 15. Do you have that?
Yes, I do.
Would you read it for us?
And said to the Lord, my punishment is too great to bear. Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden, and I will be a great vagrant and a warder on the earth, wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. So the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain, so that no one finding him would slay him.
So that isn't exactly how God dealt with Cain, is it? God protected Cain, even, from the vengeance of men. Why? I don't know. I'm not God, and you should be very thankful for that. But this is what happened. And so Cain was not held to account in this same fashion. And we trust God in that. We're not finding fault with it. We're not questioning it. We're just saying it was different. But there's a little bit of an outcome from that. Go down, stay there in Genesis 4 and read verses 23 and 24. Who's got 23 and 24 for us?
Hamish.
Or whatever his name is.
Okay, whatever, go ahead.
Said to his wives, Adad and Zara, heard my voice. You wives of Naomi, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me and you young man for striking me. If Cain received is
sevenfold.
Then Levitch is 77-fold.
Okay, so let's talk about Lamech for a minute here.
Oh, Lamech.
Well, that's right. He came shortly after Cain. He was aware of Cain's protection, that if somebody harmed Cain, then God would demand a sevenfold punishment for that. And he said, well, hey, man, I'm Lamech. I'm really somebody. I've already killed two people. I killed one guy for wounding me and another, and a boy, a child, I think is the right way to take that, or at least a very young man, for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. In other words, I'm the big guy. I'm the man. You bother me, I'm going to take you out and do it permanently. I will kill you. And so this is a change. God made it very clear that murder would not be tolerated. We could have a long discussion about, well, what about accidental death and all of those kinds of things, and that would be an issue. And clearly when we get over into Moses bringing the law, they deal with a lot of that. But I'm not going to go down that path here. Clearly there will be things that are not flat out murder. And I don't know that God was intending for accidental death to be covered here. But when we get to Exodus, there are a couple things that are interesting that line up with this. I'd like to first of all look at Exodus 21:12. And then we're going to go down a little further in Exodus 21, so don't close it right up. Exodus 21:12.
He strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death.
Pretty simple, isn't it? You strike a man so that he dies, and that strike, I think, infers some intent, and there are some other places in Exodus where it talks about accidental things. But here's an interesting one. Let's read Exodus 21, 28 through 32. So just jump down there to 28 through 32. Let's look at that.
When an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall be stoned, and his flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall not be liable. But if the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has been warned, but has not kept it in, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death.
Yeah, a little bit of responsibility for pet ownership, right? Or animal ownership. If your ox gores somebody, if if, you know, I'm assuming horns here, right? So if he kills somebody with his horns, or she, and they die, well, the first time, that's on the ox. If it keeps happening, it's on you. And so there's some intent that goes with that. And that lines up a little bit with what he says there in verse 5. I will require your lifeblood from every beast. I will require it. In other words, the killing of mankind is raised in its intensity of response, and that's part of the blessing. Let's go over and read Romans 13, 1 through 4. This really brings it home in terms of how God, you know, at the time of Noah, the nation, the president, the king, I don't know what you want to call Noah, I mean, the priest, the judge, I mean, it's all in one family of eight. But by the time we get to the time of the New Testament, and it happens through the Exodus and other things, mankind has become more ordered, and God has established other ways, or additional ways maybe, that he deals with it with a little more clarity. Let's read Romans 13, 1 through 4.
Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do you do what is good, and you will have praise from the saints. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword. For nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil.
So, Paul clearly looks at governments and says, and by the way, when he wrote this, it was Rome, not a particularly great government, but he looks at it and says, the government is not there by accident. God established governments, that's a part of what he has done, and it is there to regulate people and to be the one, if you are evil, to bring the sword against you. What's the purpose of a sword? Is a sword something you get a spanking with? No, a sword is something you lose your life by. And so there can be punishment that comes from governments in order to keep the order. That includes the death penalty. And so if you are behaving well, you don't have to worry about that. And if you're not, then the government is actually carrying out the demands of God. Now, we could have a long discussion about that. This is not a universal. There are governments that run amok, and we've had to have wars over that from time to time. But this is how God set it up, that these kinds of things would have penalties and that mankind would be responsible for taking care of the penalties. So let's go down and look at verse 7. As for you, so he goes back to Noah, be fruitful and multiply. Populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it. That first command / blessing is repeated. And oh, the blessings of God that are clearly communicated in this passage. So be fruitful and multiply. Populate the earth. So take a spouse. Enjoy family. Make good use of creation and the animals in it. Exercise dominion. Enjoy your favorite meal, except for the blood dishes. Order your society to protect life. You want a mink coat? Go get one. Now, we're not going to go so far as to say we can be foolish and just use up all the resources and not be responsible to manage them. We are stewards as well. But these things, it's not evil to wear skins. Matter of fact, isn't that what God clothed Adam and Eve with? So all of these things that our current world would make us want to feel guilty for are rather meaningless. God has already promised the earth is going to survive. It's going to provide the seasons. It's going to provide seed time. It's going to provide harvest. It's going to provide those things to sustain us. And oh, by the way, this world, God says to Noah, is under your dominion. go use it for the betterment of mankind. And it doesn't say squander it, and that would be foolishness. And so we can see foolishness, but go use it. You like a steak dinner? Have a steak dinner. You want a shrimp cocktail? Have a shrimp cocktail. Those things are there for your sustenance. And realize that you're doing that with God's blessing of common grace to all of mankind, and specifically to Noah and his family carried down to us through years. So enjoy that common grace of God. Questions, comments? Anybody? All right. Well, normally 5 pages is all I have time for, and I just did 7, and it's 4 till, and I'm surprised. But I'm going to be wise enough when I don't have anything to say to shut up. So let me close with a word of prayer, and we can enjoy this world God has given us. Father, your provision for us is at one hand very complicated. When we look at the world that you set up and how it works, how thrilling to see that you can keep all those things in balance and just keep them working, and that the world can continue to provide for us. Lord, we know that there will be troubling times and troubling issues, but your common grace for mankind, and specifically for us as followers of you, is just beyond comprehension. So, Lord, we do thank you for it. We thank you for the ways that you set this up, made it clear through these words to Noah. And, Lord, we pray that we would be mindful of you as we enjoy the world you've given us. Lord, let us worship moment by moment when we see the world and see your love for us and the gift of it to us. And, Lord, we look forward to the day when we have even a better world of a new heaven and a new earth with Jesus Christ as King, and even no flaws in the government. What a joy that will be. It's through Jesus' name we pray. Amen.